Faith is believing in something you can't see, you can't feel, something that can't be proven.
So then how do you know which is the right faith?
I think that's a gut thing.
I don't think about a right faith. I think about what resonates with me. I feel authentic. It brings me peace.
I think there is no absolute truth in any religion. I think it's a matter of subjective experience.
I kind of just trust my intuition, trust my gut.
You just know. You just gotta follow it.
You just gotta follow what you think is your faith.
If faith is blind, then what makes one belief better or worse than any other? And if it's just a leap in the dark, why should any of us feel obligated to believe anything at all? My name is Shane Rosenthal. I was raised in a Jewish home, but became an atheist at a very young age. Later, as I began to question things, I ended up losing faith in my atheism and converted to Christianity. Since that time, I've never stopped asking questions, and I've spoken with authors and scholars from all over the world in order to explore the beliefs and ideas that shape our lives. Over the years, one thing I've concluded is this. We're all believers. But because there are so many conflicting ideas and worldviews out there, we just can't all be right. So how do we find the truth? On this podcast, we'll start by asking questions.
I'm really just trying to figure out what I believe right now.
Hey there, welcome to another episode of the Humble Skeptic Podcast. On last week's episode, we discussed Paul's claim in Galatians 3:8 that the good news about Jesus had actually been proclaimed all the way back at the beginning of redemptive history in the book of Genesis. But on this program, I'd like us to focus more on Galatians itself and the particular controversy that took place there. Most New Testament scholars are in agreement that Galatians is one of the earliest of all the New Testament epistles. Written sometime around 48 AD, this letter was sent to a community of Jesus followers living in Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. This point alone is significant. Less than two decades from the time of Christ's crucifixion, the early Christian movement appears to have spread well outside the region of Judea. In this letter, Paul refers to Jesus as Israel's divine Messiah, who was raised from the dead after giving himself for our sins through his public crucifixion. What's fascinating, however, is that there doesn't seem to be any debate about these foundational claims here in Galatians or in any of Paul's epistles, for that matter. The particular controversy that Paul sought to address in this letter had to do with the implications of the Christian gospel. That is, in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, how should Jews and Gentiles relate to one another? What's the proper relationship between the Old and New Covenants, and how are we to think about issues such as circumcision, dietary laws, or Sabbath keeping? Well, these are some of the questions I'd like us to explore on this episode, and joining me for this conversation is Dr. T. David Gordon, who wrote an important book titled Promise, Law, Faith, which is a book that revolutionized my understanding of Galatians. And so at the beginning of our conversation, I asked Dr. Gordon to first explain the controversy that took place in Galatia that motivated Paul to write his epistle.
So you'll recall there in chapter 2, the very thing that Peter did was he once was in the habit, verse 11, of eating with the Gentiles, but he withdrew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. If you withdraw from Gentile fellowship, because the Mosaic law says that they are unclean, then you're behaving outside of what the gospel says, which the Gentiles are not unclean, but are justified by faith as everyone else is. It is possible that someone is preaching or teaching a different thing. But my suggestion is when Paul confronts Peter in chapter 2, he says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel,
right,
I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, note there, they were not, that their conduct was out of step with the truth of the gospel. And he says, if you live, not teach, but if you live, and how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So their conduct was out of accord with the good news that God has now blessed all the Gentiles of the world through the one seed of Abraham, Christ. And so behavior that treats the Gentiles as ceremonially unclean is out of accord with the truth of the gospel. And as far as we can tell, that was the real problem there, is rites which had previously served actually to segregate Israel from the Gentiles are now still being observed to the point that they're not even eating with each other. So if you take a full Jewish approach that you can't eat with Gentiles, and then you come to the New Covenant Assembly and you can't eat with them, what do we do with the Lord's Supper, you see?
Yeah.
It becomes an enormous problem. So I essentially see the problem at Galatia as this behavioral problem, a putting up together of the wall that once separated Jew and Gentile, to use Ephesians 2:14 language, the Mosaic regulations which divided them as to two separate people. And for Paul, no, we don't do that now that Christ has offered his work on the cross and through his resurrection. We have to have an unsegregated church.
You write that, quote, Jews and Gentiles were not separated merely because they were ethnic or geopolitical competitors or strangers. Xenophobia was not the entire problem at all. They were separated by the terms of the Mosaic administration itself, not by the ethnic or geopolitical suspicions or hatreds. It was Yahweh who insisted on the Israelites being separate. This is a point you argue throughout your book, that the Sinai, in a very real sense, ended up putting a hold on the complete fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham. You know, according to the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And yet, according to the Sinai covenant, the people of Israel were for a time to remain separate from their surrounding nations. In fact, not only were they prohibited from eating or intermarrying with the Gentiles, but they were also called to destroy them in a kind of holy war.
Yeah, that's right. They were. Yeah, the interesting thing I've run into is because in our own cultural moment, the 20th and 21st centuries, we have regarded segregation along ethnic grounds as a horrible thing. Many people just can't imagine that God would have segregated his people from other nations, but he plainly did. Israel, whenever she got close to the Gentiles, actually wanted to intermarry with them and end up following their deities. And it was God, through his prophets, who had to make them remain separate. Mm-hmm. The Israelites went native every time they had a chance. Whenever they got, I mean, all the way through to King Solomon, when they got near the Gentiles, they wanted to marry them. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, first thing they did is they took foreign wives. And then Ezra and Nehemiah said they had to put away their wives and their children. So the Israelites were not, as far as we can tell, xenophobic. The Israelites loved the nations around them and wanted to intermarry with them and wanted to have children with them. And it was Yahweh and his prophets that told them they couldn't do it. And I have to say, I'm frankly shocked that there are people who've read the Old Testament and have never noticed that Yahweh required the Israelites to come apart from them and be separate from them.
Yeah.
I don't know how they missed that.
Yeah.
But they did.
What do you think is the purpose behind that?
Well, I think the purpose is to preserve the memory of what God pledged to Abraham and the vehicle through which he would do it. Because remember, he pledges to Abraham, through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations of the world. Now, if Abraham had started intermarrying, or if he had given Sarah as part of the harem to the Egyptians, which he did twice, then before long, no one would be telling the stories of Father Abraham,
right,
and the whole human race would lose any memory of the promise. And of course, it would destroy the Abrahamic lineage. Now, we may wonder why God wanted to bless the world through a seed of Abraham, but there's no doubt that both in the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to Abraham, right?
Right.
So apparently, it was a very important part of God's purpose to bless the entire world through a particular genealogical descendant of Abraham. And if they had intermarried, you see, there would have been no seed of Abraham left, nor any memory of any special pledge that was made to the seed of Abraham. So that's why God required them to remain separate, so that he could fulfill his pledge to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham, whom Paul in Galatians 3 identifies as Christ.
Yeah, let's talk about Galatians 3 for a bit. You have argued that chapter 3, verse 15 and following is the key to interpreting the entire book. Can you walk us through that section and explain what you mean?
Yeah, I think that the reason that it's key is in verse 17, this is what I'm saying, right? Which means he's saying a second or third time what he had said earlier. And so what he then says is this, here's what I'm saying. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, cannot de-ratify a covenant previously ratified by God so as to destroy its promise. Now, everyone has always realized that that's a reference to Exodus 12:37, because in Exodus 12:37, It says, and there were 430 years from the time the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt until they were released under Moses, right?
Right.
So everyone has recognized that the law that comes 430 years later in Galatians 3:17 is the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. But it's called the law, right?
Yeah.
It's called the law. But it refers to a covenant, and it uses covenantal language. De-ratify, previously ratified, both covenantal language also. So everyone has recognized that when Paul uses the word law in Galatians 3:17, he means the law covenant. What's interesting, however, is prior to me, almost no one has attempted to read the book as though his earlier uses of the word law and subsequent uses of the word law also meant this Sinai covenant.
Hmm.
All I'm suggesting is if you look at the logical connectors, if you read the book as though that's what he means, then you end up saying, now we know why that covenant has to go, because it was a Gentile excluding covenant.
Yeah, and talk also about the temporal indicators, the untils, now, before, all that.
Yeah, if you're reading the reasoning throughout Galatians 3, that's the really important thing when he says, we are no longer under the paedagogos, under the guardian or something like that. You know, Calvin thought that being under the paedago was the law as our instructor, because it taught us about prophet, priest, and king. And then Luther thought that the paedago, the guardian, was our taskmaster, the law's demanding demands that we would fail and it would drive us to Christ. But to understand Paul, you have to understand why he said no longer, right?
Yeah.
Because we're still under the law insofar as it's prophets, priests, and kings anticipated Christ. We're still under the law, and since the law still functions to show us how morally imperfect we are, the one sense in which we're not under that law is as a covenant in its entirety, and especially one that excludes the Gentiles from those blessings. So all the way through the reasoning of chapter 3 and 4, the language is temporal, or as I call it, covenant historical. Before faith came, we were under the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, and so forth. So he sees the law as a temporary thing, and so he's not referring to its eternal qualities, but to its temporal qualities, that it is a temporary provision to segregate Israel's descendants from the descendants of the nations around them.
You know, after reflecting on your arguments for some time, it occurred to me that there are a couple of places in the Gospels where you also find that temporal language. For example, in Luke 16:16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John.
Yes.
You know, even the famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say that not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Would you agree that this is basically what Paul is getting at when he says in chapter 4 that Christ was born under the law in order to redeem those under the law, that essentially he came not only to bear our penalty, but also to fulfill all righteousness?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, by the time Christ came, you see, the Sinai covenant had been the covenant that carried along Abraham's descendants, right?
Yeah.
For 430 years afterwards, you know. And so to function with Abraham's community, within his community, and to serve Abraham's God required you for a period of time to be part of Moses' community.
Yeah.
Right? They were the Abrahamic community on earth in that sense. So yeah, he came into the earth within that covenant, submitted to all of that it required so that he could fill it. But his fulfillment is, of course, as prophetic fulfillment normally is also a termination.
Yeah.
When I fulfill my mortgage payment at some point in the next couple of years, and I'll send my last payment to the bank, I've done no harm to the covenant. I've done exactly what the banker has asked me to do for the last 20-some years, you know, and I've sent my monthly payments in. But when I fulfill that responsibility, I don't do it anymore.
Yeah, Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 7 about the marriage covenant. You know, if you yes. if you promise to be faithful to your spouse as long as the both of you shall live, and one of them right. dies, you're no longer bound by that covenant, and you are free to marry another.
That's right. And he even uses the word law there to refer to it. So
yeah.
He is talking about the Mosaic covenant there, that a time comes when the people of God who had known God through that one covenant, now they are free, he says, to belong to another who is Christ.
And that shows that we're not talking about antinomianism here. We're
right.
We are under the law of Christ, which is language you find elsewhere in Paul.
Yes. And he even he uses that ironic language to love one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Doesn't say the law of Moses, but the law of Christ.
Let's get back to the dominant Protestant interpretation. A lot of Protestants have attempted to say that the law was abrogated only in a certain sense, that is the judicial and the ceremonial, but that the moral law remains. What's your take of that typical Protestant response?
It's not the way the New Testament presents itself. It's not the way the apostles presented themselves, but it's a fairly good way of getting there. For Paul, when he says, before faith came, we were under the law, and we are no longer under the law, he didn't think of the law as divisible into categories. It was the law in its entirety that we were once under as the Jewish people and that we are no longer under. But what we find is Paul commends and commands the saints in the New Testament, many times using the very language of the Mosaic laws themselves. Romans 13 contains several. You shall not murder, shall not steal, and so forth, honor father and mother. And so it's also plain that the apostles do think that that covenant God made with the Israelites at Sinai through Moses had an enormous, enormous amount of moral wisdom in it.
Yeah.
When they were thinking of it as a covenant, they realized it was gone. When they were thinking of the enormous moral truth that came out of it, they were able to rescue that. So where we end up when we have the distinction of moral, civil, and ceremonial works pretty well. It's just our attempt to try to figure, how could the apostles who say we're no longer under the law also say that you should love your neighbor as yourself, for instance?
So there are places in Paul's writing where he will talk about, for example, one of the civil uses of the law has to do with not muzzling an ox.
Correct.
While it's treading the grain. And he quotes that and he applies it to things Christian. So it seems like, however you take it, there is still some kind of an application for wisdom of the ceremonial part. So what do you think about a text like that?
Yeah, I think that's a good example of what I mean. In other words, what Paul did think is there was always the possibility in revealed religion that the God that you were dealing with would reveal something that's simply morally true, right?
Right.
And so in this case, he's actually talking about paying ministers, you know, and he says, if you do worthwhile labor, you ought to be compensated. And he cites Deuteronomy, don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. And so he sees a kernel of wisdom in there, right?
Mm-hmm.
That even the animals, right, ought to be regarded as providing a valuable service and they should be compensated so they can live and do a good thing. So I think it's more that Paul just saw wisdom in the thing,
right,
and commended it because it's wise, right? I don't think he did it because he thought necessarily it was still obligatory as a law. The way a stipulation of a covenant is a stipulation of a covenant. I think he saw moral wisdom in it.
Yeah, now there's a place in Romans where Paul will discuss diet and the celebration of days. And so when he gets to that section, he talks about, food isn't anything, circumcision isn't anything. And then a person who wants to celebrate one day is special, let him do that, and others every day is special. When he's making that argument, it seems like he's relativizing even part of the Decalogue because, you know, the Sabbath day is the one day that it's special, but others have it as being every day. So what do you think about the implications of this, for example, on Sabbath keeping?
Yeah, so my hermeneutic here would be that the moral, civil, ceremonial hermeneutic that the Protestant churches have almost always used, what I'm saying is they didn't quite go far enough with it. There's no reason to distinguish the Sinai covenant and even the Decalogue from that moral, civil, ceremonial discussion.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, it's the center of that covenant. And so there's no reason, if you have a hermeneutic that'll work for that covenant, that it wouldn't work for the Decalogue also.
Yeah.
So many others apply it to everything but the Decalogue,
right,
and I apply it to everything including the Decalogue. So I see the Decalogue not as the center of God's moral will, but as the center of the covenant. And so it influences everything, and it is subject to all of the hermeneutics that you apply to the rest of the covenant, which means for me, I have no problem in saying portions of the Decalogue are ceremonial, portions of the Decalogue are civil, that you rest, your ox, your donkey, this, that, and the other. I think this is pretty much part of her agricultural theocracy. So yes, I think that there are ceremonial and judicial things in the Decalogue itself.
You know, I find it really interesting that towards the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses tells the people of Israel that when all the curses of the covenant come upon you as a nation for failing to keep the law, not if, but when, God, he says, will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us alive here today. So it seems to be clear that, you know, there are two distinct covenants that are in view. The Sinai covenant is not the same as the one that was made with Abraham, but the promises that he made in that earlier covenant seem to be the foundation of the mercy that's given to the people when they do violate the terms of the Sinai covenant.
Yeah, that's right. Even when they appeal to God's mercy within the Sinai covenant administration, it's due to the pledges that were made to the fathers.
Yeah.
And so you're right. Early in chapter 5 plainly says, our fathers were not part of this covenant.
Yeah.
And so the fathers themselves did not enter the Sinai covenant. They related to God through the Abrahamic covenant. And due to the rich mercy pledged in the Abrahamic covenant, God was merciful to the Israelites when they repented within the Sinai covenant.
Another text that I think is crucial here is Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy of the new covenant. In verses 31 and following, we're told that, quote, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that will not be like the covenant that I made when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke.
Yeah.
So there in the Old Testament itself, it seems to be clear that the Abrahamic covenant is not like the Sinai covenant, and also that the new covenant that the Messiah himself will inaugurate will not be like that Sinai covenant.
Yeah, that's why I say that I'm trying to introduce in the book the language of covenant historical reasoning, that we have to be willing to see those covenants as they unfold sequentially across time and ask ourselves in each case, how does this perpetuate God's purpose ultimately to redeem the world in Christ one day?
Yeah.
But what's distinctive to it? Why would you have a new covenant if it doesn't do anything different? Each covenant undoubtedly had to do something the others didn't, or God would not have inaugurated another one.
Why do you think that there's been such a strong tendency for Christians to take all these different covenants and, as you say, put them in a blender?
It may be they think that any covenant that God makes with another party has to be similar to or identical to his other covenants. But that's not even true with my banker here in Grove City. I can have a covenant with him for 30 years at a certain rate of interest for a house, and I can have another contract with him for 4 years at a different rate of interest for an automobile.
Yeah.
Right? And it's the same banker. And so there's really no reason to think that because God had more than one covenant, those covenants had to do the same things. They just had to achieve his ultimate ends, but they didn't have to do the same things other covenants did, even though it's the same God.
Can you explain for our listeners how the view you're presenting is different from dispensationalism, which in some forms has gone so far as to say that Old Testament saints were saved by law-keeping and that New Testament saints are in a completely new dispensation of grace?
Yeah, the biggest difference, I mean, there's all sorts of little details about the future and those kind of things, but the real difference between sort of historic Protestant theology and dispensationalism is we believe that the entire human race is guilty in the first Adam, and the only people in the human race who will ever be found not guilty before God are those who belong to the second Adam, right? And so there are not four means of getting right with God, five means of getting right with God, three means of getting right with God. There's one way that those who are lost in Adam can be reconciled to God, and that's through the work of God in Christ. So we do not believe that dispensationalism is correct when it says these sinners, right, who had sinned in thought, word, and deed, can somehow be saved apart from the mediating work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. If that's what dispensationalism still says, I know at one time it did, it's just simply wrong. There is no evidence of that.
Yeah.
What happened is the faithful in that time were looking forward to the adequate work of Christ yet to come. You and I look backwards historically to the adequate work of Christ that already has come, but our faith was still in the coming seed of Abraham, whom God would bless, through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth.
Right.
They looked forward to that coming seed. We look backward to that coming seed, but the faithful there believe that some seed of Abraham one day would remove the Genesis curses and replace them with blessedness.
A lot of Protestants have also argued that there are three uses of the law, that firstly, it reflects God's character. Secondly, it reveals our sin. And then thirdly, that it's a guide for Christian behavior. What's your view of the threefold use of the law?
Well, first of all, it overlooks the fourth use, which is to segregate the Israelites from the Gentiles.
Hmm.
And so it's an enormously defective thing in that sense, because Paul's whole problem with it was how it segregated the Israelites from the Gentiles if people wanted to keep going with it. So it fails to see the segregating dimension of Sinai and therefore becomes inadequate in that way. But I would say, yeah, I think you can tell in some senses from what Paul says in Romans 7 that it discloses to us our sin. That one of the things that happens with this covenant, which promises to bless if we're obedient, curse in the land of Canaan for disobedience, and law after law after law, certainly we learn a lot about our tendency to violate God's laws. So I certainly think it does teach us that. And so it teaches something about the kinds of things God requires the creature made in his image to do. And I think it tells us about our faults. But I also think ceremonially it segregates people out. And by another group of its ceremonies, it teaches us of the need of blood atonement to be offered on our behalf by another. And I think sometimes that three uses overlooks that as well.
Yeah.
The importance of those ceremonies that point out our need for a dying redeemer.
So you've argued that as Paul uses the word the law throughout the book of Galatians, but particularly in this section, the key to the whole passage in Galatians 3, 15 and following, going into chapter 4, the law is a synecdoche. It's the part for the whole. It sounds to us like command, but in reality, he's saying the law covenant, the covenant at Sinai.
Yep.
But you also go on to argue that, the title of your book is Promise, Law, Faith. Talk about the ways in which the word promise and the word faith are used in that same way.
Yeah, well, if you look at 3:17 again, go back to 3:17, the law, which came 430 years later, cannot abolish, deratify a covenant previously ratified by God so as to destroy the promise. And so the previous covenant by synecdoche there is referred to as the promise. Now, actually, God gave three promises to Abraham, numerous descendants, a land, and that they would bless all the nations of the world. But he calls it promise, you see, because it's a synecdoche for a covenant characterized by promise, not exclusively by promise. Remember, later in his life, circumcision is given to him. So there's some ceremonies given also.
Yeah.
But what really makes that covenant stand out is these three incredible pledges or promises Yahweh makes to Abraham, an old man with a barren wife. They're going to have numerous descendants, as numberless as the stars of the heavens, right? And they will inherit a rich land, highly arable land, and profit and benefit in it for centuries. And then they will become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So it's so characterized by these incredible promises that it's called promise. And the Sinai covenant is so scary with the mountain and the thunder and the lightning and Moses coming down with these tablets. And they break it. And he throws the tablets down, symbolic of their having broken it. Now, here's a breakable covenant,
yeah.
A covenant that's, it's not so promissory that it's all about promise. It's also about obedience and God issuing commands that we are strictly obliged to obey. So he calls that covenant law because the feature of it is these 10 words that Moses is bringing down the mountain with him. And then the new covenant, because Paul will say, before faith came, we were under the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Now he takes the Christian covenant, characterized above everything else by faith in the dying, rising Redeemer. He can say by synecdoche, you can think of our covenant as a faith. And so he can use in Galatians promise to be the actual pledge God made or the covenant characterized by promise. He can use law to mean a particular one or the covenant characterized by law giving. He can use faith to mean what Abraham exercised, because he did, right? Or he can use faith as a synecdoche for the new covenant characterized above all by faith in what Christ accomplishes in his dying and his rising. Now, of course, the Christian covenant is fuller than that. It has many other dimensions and wonderful sacraments and all sorts of great stuff. But above all else, Christians are those who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we call our covenant faith.
Yeah.
Because it's characterized by what someone did outside of us in his dying and rising. And so, yeah, that's what I think Paul's doing.
It seems clear in Galatians 3:23 in particular, where he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. I mean, it's not like they didn't have faith in the Abrahamic or even in the Mosaic period, but what we didn't have was the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant now realized. So faith in Christ.
Yeah, when he says before faith came, we were under the law, well, he'd already said that Abraham, as many as have faith, are sons of Abraham. So Abraham had faith, right?
Right.
And Paul quotes 15:6 of Genesis that he believed God and accounted him as righteousness. So people had the existential capacity to exercise faith or trust, but until Christ, the true source and object of our faith came, we were under the law.
Some Protestants have argued that the Abrahamic covenant is basically the same as the new covenant. Would you agree with that, or would you say that it is a different covenant? It's one of promise, and that because you have the reality in the new, that you would distinguish it as a different covenant in that it's the fulfillment?
I can almost go either way. It's in the nature of a promissory covenant that it is implicitly connected to its fulfillment.
Yeah.
Because a promissory covenant hasn't finished its business until the fulfillment comes.
Yeah.
So you could say the New Testament is nothing other than the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in which case it fulfills both the Sinai covenant and the Abrahamic covenant at the same time, the one by termination and the other by fruition. That would make sense, right?
Yeah.
So you throw out the one, you terminate it as a segregating covenant because you have fulfilled the other, and now the sons of Abraham are as numerous as the stars of heaven, right? And Gentiles are believing in the God of Abraham. So I'm content with saying, in some places, you can see Paul enumerating each of these covenant administrations separately in terms of their historical moments. But in another case, you could say he sometimes speaks about the new covenant and the Abrahamic as though they are virtually the reverse sides of a coin. It's the same coin. Because I think whenever you have promise and fulfillment, that is what you have, really.
Yeah. So in a nutshell, what happens in Galatia is that some Jews, including Peter, were forcing the Gentiles to live as if they were Jews, to be circumcised, to keep the diet. And what Paul is saying is the Sinai covenant was a temporary covenant that was designed to exclude Gentiles. But now that the Messiah has come, now that faith has come, faith in the fulfillment of all things promised to Abraham, now we are no longer putting any of these walls up that distinguish Jew and Gentile in terms of the way we live together.
Yeah, if the promise to Abraham, the third part is, through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations. So the promises made to Abraham were not to bless the Israelites, but through a particular Israelite to bless the nations. So his purpose was not everlastingly, maybe this is where I actually disagree with dispensation. His purpose was not that Israel is the permanent people of God and the church is the parenthesis. It's Israel is the parenthesis, the permanent people of God are already comprehended in Abraham before the Sinai covenant.
Yeah.
And so those who have faith, he says, these are the children of Abraham. So I think that for Paul, until the Gentiles are blessed qua Gentile, as long as they are only blessed, you know, after they've gone to Shula for a while and learned to study their Hebrew and wear yarmulke, well, then the Gentiles aren't really blessed. They're still marked as officially second class until they're marked as Jews. So since the early apostles had all been reared as obedient to the Mosaic covenant, I think it took them a little time to understand just how richly they'd been freed. Remember, Peter got two visions, not one. He got two visions in the Acts of the Apostles, not to call unclean what God had called clean.
Yeah.
And then here in Galatians 2, he's still at it, right? So it took a while to now say it's okay to do something that I was never able to do before. Almost as though, let's say, on your son's or daughter's 21st birthday, you purchase them a glass of wine or beer at a restaurant for the first time.
Yeah.
And there they are, you know, and they've either never had a drink before because they're not, or they've snuck around on their parents and not told you they did it, right? But here you are, suddenly you're having a glass of ale or wine with a child that you've never done that with. And it's a little awkward for them, isn't it?
Yeah,
right?
Right.
So I think that it takes people sometimes to adjust to a new relationship. And it took the apostles a while to realize this blessing of the Gentiles means they've got to be blessed qua Gentile. And it took a while to figure it out. So I think that the Holy Spirit's work with the apostles was obviously exceptional. Jesus pledged that it would be so in the Upper Room Discourses. So I think that that we need not fear that in that apostolic generation, he was still working to help lead them into all truth. And I think he did. I think by the time the apostolic generation is over, we see no real evidence of this problem enduring in Christianity again. It looks like by the end of the first century, the problem was solved.
Hmm.
And we see the beginnings of its solution in the apostolic generation.
I want to read just a couple lines from Acts 15, because I think it's really relevant here. You have the problem of some Jews in Antioch requiring circumcision. And in verse 6, the apostles and the elders are gathered to consider this matter, and after much debate, Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will."
Yeah, it's really interesting.
I think by this time, Peter got it.
Yeah, at some point, you know, he gets it.
Yeah.
And we're glad he did, you know. But there seems to have been a process, doesn't there, in
right.
this case, of gradually dawning on him. So somewhere between Acts 8 and Acts 15 and so forth, there's stuff going on with Peter. Yes, he's really the leader of the Jerusalem matter at this point. So he seems to have gotten on board with it. And it's a great speech and it's a wonderful thing. And so part of what our tradition missed, because we, like the rabbinic tradition, we've appreciated the moral wisdom of the Sinai covenant, and there is tons in it, of course, is that we have failed to see the two negative dimensions of the segregation from the Gentiles
right.
or the curse sanctions.
Yeah.
Right. So when they say a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers could bear, probably a reference to the yoke of the Torah, because in Pirkei Avot, the first tractate of the Mishnah, the Torah is referred to as a yoke that binds Israel to Yahweh. But Peter said it was unbearable, right?
Yeah.
One we couldn't bear. And it wasn't because it was morally wise. It was morally wise. It was because it threatened with severe curses those who disobeyed, which was Israel's common experience.
But it's amazing how that contrasts with what Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy."
Right. I think that's an intentional reference to this kind of a passage and to the rabbinic understanding of the yoke. Because in the case of Jesus, he bears the curses for us. And so since Christ became a curse for us, following him is a matter of daily enjoying the little grace that comes into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we might get a little bit better. But not because we're afraid of any retribution
yeah.
coming upon us if we fail.
Yeah.
We don't have that hanging over us like a sword of Damocles. We have just this wonderful opportunity to follow the Savior. And he's borne all the curse that our sins could possibly require of us or him. And once he's borne that curse, it's not a heavy burden.
Yeah. And we can even see the wonders of the law fulfilled in Christ. We can see the beauty of the law because we see the beauty and perfection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But in some ways, I think the law of Christ goes deeper and further. You know, the law of Moses is summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. But in John 15, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love others as I have loved you." He's just washed their feet.
Yep.
The master washing the disciples' feet. That's unheard of in world history until that point. And it's actually a kind of a parable, a living parable of what he'll do the next day, where he will be the crucified victim for his disciples.
Correct. The sacrificial dimension is not in the Mosaic the way it is in the Christian.
Yeah.
There really is something new about the new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And one is that it's focused on the church, love one another as I have loved you. And the second is that it may require sacrifice.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of what Paul unpacks throughout his epistles, right? He doesn't just simply say, though as covenant wisdom, it's certainly wise to think about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But he goes further in, you know, as he's unpacking what it means to worship in the new covenant in Romans 12, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on to talk about hospitality and considering others more important than yourself.
Yeah, that's right. It does go beyond the Mosaic.
So as I was reflecting on your take of Galatians 3, this important passage where Paul talks about the offspring as being singular, you know, it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, namely Christ. As I've been reflecting on the importance of that and using it as the lens to go back and to read Genesis, one of the implications of that view is that Abraham is being given this land promissorily. And so that's even the case with Isaac and Jacob. They will be given this land. And when you enter into the Sinai covenant, God says, "The land is mine and you are merely strangers and sojourners." It seems like they still haven't been given the land. They're tenants in the land, which is, have you ever thought about the way that matches up with Jesus' own parable of the wicked tenants? Because in that parable, the people who are working the vineyard are tenants and the true inheritor comes and it's the son of the owner of the vineyard, you know, and this is the one they want to kill and take the inheritance. In other words, he's the true inheritor.
Oh, yeah. And there's no question that those parables are parables of judgment, as most of the parables are,
right.
of course. But especially the tenant parables, the ones you're supposed to keep the wine field and this kind
yeah.
of thing, or tenants of other agricultural realities and properties and so forth. Yeah, I think there's a long theology that begins with the parable in Isaiah 5. Remember, before the calling of Isaiah in 6, you have the parable in 5 of my beloved built a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, the Torah, and so
yeah.
forth, and he brought seasons of rain and everything else, and yet it yielded wild grapes to him. And so Jesus explains his parables in Matthew 13 by alluding to Isaiah 6, the calling of Isaiah,
yeah.
which comes right after the telling of a parable in Isaiah 5. So I think they got it. And so I think, yes, in Israel's generation, at a minimum, they would have understood that those parables of judgment are designed for the Israelites who were throughout their time unfaithful tenants in the land that was promised to them.
But do you think one of the implications of that is to recognize that they haven't yet inherited the land? It's still awaiting the fulfillment of the true offspring. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually become inheritors finally when they become co-inheritors with Christ.
Yeah, I think that that may be it. I'm not sure I want to commit to it yet, but I think that you may be on it. Here's the thing. Every now and then, their time in the land is said because of God's faithfulness to the fathers. So apparently, even their wicked tenantship, they were actually in the land.
Yes.
And this was due to God's promise to the fathers. But they did not inherit it as a land flowing with milk and honey because their disobedience called it to be, on the one hand, the land, but not a lot of milk and not a lot of honey.
It makes me think of, you know, just the way you have these crises of faith in Israel's history because, you know, Solomon even says, you know, this temple that I've just built is the fulfillment of the promise. Well, yeah, in a certain sense. But once it's destroyed, then people are questioning what happened to the promise. And when you go back and you look at the forever nature of the promise, it's actually more grand than the temple made with stone.
Yeah, that's right. I think so. And of course, I'm of the school that Yahweh rebukes David when David offers to build a house.
Absolutely.
And he says, in all the days that I've wandered with Israel, have I ever asked for a permanent house?
I also think it's interesting to think about what he says there. You know, the big contrast is that which David wants to do and that which he himself will do. I will build you a house.
Right.
And that's going to be accomplished by his own son, the son of David, who also is going to be the one that builds the eternal kingdom, the eternal house. And so the only way to make that work is if it's not Solomon, it's the ultimate son of David, just as with the promise to Abraham that it's not Isaac, it's the ultimate son of Abraham.
Yeah, that's right. There's no question that that's the case. I mean, Solomon becomes an idolater and everything else.
Yeah.
He's as sexually immoral as his father. He's terrible.
And the kingdom is divided after his reign?
Yeah, it's amazing. I think that there's far more disapproving of David and Solomon than the way we normally read them.
Yeah.
Even the man after God's own heart in its original text probably just means that it's God who will sovereignly choose their next prince.
Yeah.
And the older sons get passed by and he's choosing the one that he chooses.
Yeah. The man of God's choice. Yeah.
Yes. The man of God's choosing or something like that. It doesn't mean that the adulterous, murdering, cowardly David was the kind of thing that God approves. He obviously does not approve cowardice, murder, or adultery. But for some odd reason, those who will not read Holy Scripture to find the true hero, which is the son of David, will always find a surrogate hero, which will be David or somebody else, because they haven't learned to find Christ as the true hero of the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah, Christ is the one who slays the ultimate Goliath of our life, Satan himself.
And that's right.
It's, you know, one of the things that is fascinating when you compare the story of David with the story of Abraham is if you think about it, Abraham fears the king of Egypt and lies about his relationship with his wife, because he fears that that man will kill himself. He's fearing his own life. Fast forward to the time of David. David becomes the man of Abraham's fears.
Oh, yeah.
He is the wicked king who kills the sojourner from the north in order to take his wife for himself.
Yeah.
And the lesson seems to be that Abraham is not the new Adam. David is not a new Adam. We're waiting for the second Adam still yet to come.
Still waiting. That's right. So I call them flawed types. I don't call them failed types. Because having prophets, priests, and kings still means pedagogically these types enable us to know what kind of a ruler we're looking for. He'll have the qualities of prophet, priest, and king. So they don't fail in God's plan, but they are flawed. Right?
Yeah.
So they're not pure types, nor are they failed types. They're flawed types. They're so flawed that they are obviously not the thing promised, but merely a flawed example of what was promised. So the problem, as with all of the pendulum errors, and all of my errors tend to be pendulum, they're extreme, that we want to either say these are great types, right, and make heroes out of these very flawed individuals, or we want to say they're failed types. No, they don't fail. In the divine economy, he instituted these things so that even their failures highlighted the need for a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. They're not failed, and they're not good. They're flawed.
Which is what David says, actually, in Psalm 143, verse 2.
Right.
Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you.
Right. They all had a strong doctrine of original sin before it was probably called original sin.
Yeah.
the whole human race, right? You couldn't speak more comprehensively negatively than to speak the way he did there, that none of it is justified before God. And so, yeah, they really understood that, that we have inherited the propensity of our father Abraham, or our father Adam, and no living flesh is righteous before your sight.
Which is why we need the second Adam. We need the true seed, the very seed promised to Adam and Eve, who would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This offspring is a singular he. He will crush the serpent's head. And that promise just carries on throughout the rest of the Bible, doesn't it?
That's why I think in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, remember the Septuagint translators had to decide how to take the Hebrew collective noun Sarah and how to translate in Greek. Sarah was either used of plants bearing seed, which is normally tons of them, or in the humans, it goes back to Genesis 3, 15, and 16.
Yeah.
And he will bruise your head is definitely a third singular.
Yeah.
So I think they thought, as they translated, that Moses now, in chapters 12 and 15, was showing how it's not just a single seed of a woman, but a single seed of Abraham's descendants.
Yeah.
And that the natural way to be taking it is as a singular, not a plural.
Yeah, so it's a collective noun, but a singular word.
Right. In Hebrew, it's like the English word deer, D-E-E-R.
Right.
I can say there's a deer in the front yard, or there's six deer in the front yard. We can't distinguish the plural and singular forms. It always appears as a singular form, even when we use it for a plural
yeah.
reality. So I don't think they tossed the coin and said, let's go with the singular. I think they thought through it and realized that as Genesis goes on now, our sense of who the single seed will be is not merely a human single seed, but an Abrahamic single seed. But it'll still be a single seed. So I think Paul was saying they got it right. They understood a single seed had been pledged of the woman. And then later, 10 chapters later, roughly, we find it will be a single seed of Abraham. So not just a single human, but a single human who's a descendant of Abraham.
You talk a lot in your book about the new perspective on Paul. And James Dunn has written that, quote, God's justification is an acknowledgement that someone is in the covenant. And similarly, N.T. Wright has similarly argued that, quote, justification is not a matter of how someone enters the community of the true people of God, but of how you tell who belongs to that community. You've responded to this by saying that, quote, Israel was united covenantally to God by the Sinai covenant, but it was routinely condemned and almost never justified by the prophets who were the executors of that covenant. Can you go into that a little?
Yeah, my point is they've confused categories. What's happened with many of the proponents of the new perspective is they have assumed that if you are in a covenant with God, it must be conditioned upon grace and these kinds of things. Tom Wright says to be justified is to be in the covenant, and to be in the covenant is to be justified. So he equates the two. So I argue throughout Israel's history, she was in fact in covenant with Yahweh, and that's why the prophets condemned her. So they constantly remembered the second giving of the law in the last chapters of Deuteronomy towards the end of Moses' life, when he says, behold, I hold before you today life and death, blessing and cursing, life if you obey and cursing if you disobey. And then when the prophets came in judgment, they came to the covenant people. They were still in covenant, and they were receiving the curses for violating the covenant. And since they violated the stipulations of the covenant, they received the curses
yeah.
of the covenant. So I think, unfortunately, that Professor Wright has utterly misunderstood the matter when he says that to be justified is to be in covenant, and to be in the covenant is to be justified. Israel is in the covenant and unjustified by the terms of the covenant throughout almost all of her history.
Some have summarized the difference between the new perspective and the traditional Protestant perspective by saying the issue really is ecclesiology, not soteriology. Basically, who's in the church versus who is saved, who is justified. Can you unpack that, particularly as it relates to Galatians?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's an understandable thing to observe. It's not the exact language I would do, but I do think that because the covenant that God made with the Israelites segregated them from the Gentiles, then there was a sense in which for the entire time that covenant was in place, God could not fulfill the promise he made through Abraham that through you and through your seed, I will bless all the nations of the world.
Yeah.
And of course, as you know, in the original, all the nations could be translated all the Gentiles of the world. It's the same in both Hebrew and Greek. It's the same term. And so God's ultimate purpose was, of course, to reverse the curse of the first Adam all the way across the race, all of the second Adam's race would be as broad as the first Adam's. And yet for a tiny little brief period of time, he had a special covenant made at Sinai with the Israelites that actually segregated them from the Gentiles and made the Gentiles, as Paul put it, strangers to the covenants of promise, right?
Yeah.
Now in the new covenant, the promises to Abraham have come, and Jesus, the seed of Abraham, has brought blessings to all the nations of the world and not just to the Israelites, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and so forth.
In one of his books, N.T. Wright defines covenant this way. Here we have it, God's single plan through Abraham and his family to bless the whole world. This is what I have meant by the word covenant when I've used it as a shorthand in writing about Paul. The covenant, in my shorthand, he says, is not something other than God's determination to deal with evil once and for all, and so to put the whole creation and humankind with it right at last. What do you think about that way of understanding the word covenant?
Yeah, it's a very unfortunate way of understanding the word covenant. If he had said the message of the Hebrew Bible is God's plan through a descendant of Abraham to bless all the nations of the world, that would be a good description of God's plan. It is not a good description of any particular covenant, because the beginning of that plan is in the Abrahamic covenant, which envisions the blessings to the Gentiles. But then at Sinai, you have very rigid restrictions segregating the Israelites from the Gentiles. And so covenant is never merely a mental plan, God's plan to do something. It's actually a publicly instituted arrangement or treaty, in this case between Yahweh and the Israelites, prior to that Yahweh and Abraham.
Instituted in space and time.
Instituted in space and time. It's not an intellectual idea that's pretemporal in some sense.
Yeah.
It is actually instituted in space and time with public ratification.
Many New Perspective advocates talk about the fact that we're invited into the covenant by grace, but that we stay in the covenant by faithfulness and good works. What's wrong with that position in your view?
Yeah, I think that what happens is it overlooks the other gifts and benefits of Christ's saving work. So perseverance of the saints, we all believe that that's taught, but we also believe that it's a gospel grace. It's an evangelical grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to persevere. We believe that sanctification, growth, and our obedience is essential to our salvation, and we also believe it's an evangelical grace. It's a grace of the Holy Spirit. So it's the same God that elects, who also effectively calls, who regenerates, and who continually sanctifies, who causes us to persevere and so forth.
When people like N.T. Wright define justification along the lines of faithfulness, would you argue that that's a tragic mistake?
Yeah, I think so. If you think of Adam, the Adamic administration, whatever we call the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, covenant of life, however we define it, it plainly was not, if you believe something, you will live. It was, you know, you may freely eat of all these trees and of their fruit, but you may not eat of this one. And the day that you do, you will die. It was a real test, not what Adam would believe, but what Adam would do. And what he failed to do, he failed to do. And so that's why when Paul compares and contrasts the two Adams in Romans 5, it's through the one man's disobedience and the other man's obedience. It's not through the one man's faith and the other's lack of faith that what God originally required of the human was a full-scale, active obedience to what God created the human to be and do. And Adam failed to do that. And faith alone would not have been a work that satisfied God's demand for obedient behavior. He did require actually obedient behavior.
Which is what Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount that he came to do. He came to fulfill all righteousness.
Right.
Well, folks, you've been hearing from Dr. T. David Gordon, who is the author of Promise, Law, Faith, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Galatians. For further reading on this topic, as always, be sure to check out the show notes for this episode. And while you're there, consider upgrading to a paid subscription or making a one-time gift to help keep this show going. Our web address is humbleskeptic.com. That's humbleskeptic.com. And I look forward to being with you again next time as we explore the beliefs and ideas that shape our lives.